friends and family of Danny are still reeling from the news of his passing. If you're unaware, he passed Friday evening or late into the afternoon. And it was a shock to his family. As much as he had been through, you know, had overcome cancer and other life-threatening medical issues, and later in the week, he was not feeling well and did not survive. And so it's been a shock to us as a church family. Most Saturday nights, actually, Danny would come up here and he would get ready for Sunday service. And more Saturday nights than I care to admit, I am also up here getting ready for Sunday service. So often we would get to talk about the sermon and different sermons, and there was two things that on several occasions he would regularly or more than once had talked to me about as it related to preaching. One is that I should wear a Bills jersey when I preach. That comes as no surprise to most of you who know Danny. He almost got Zach. He tried to get when it failed with me. And the second thing was that I should preach through the book of Obadiah. More than once, like at least three times, I can remember him being like, "Hey, you should preach to the book of Obadiah. It's one page. You could do a whole sermon series in one sermon. We could go through the entire book of Obadiah as a church." And I dismissed both of those recommendations. And this weekend, as I couldn't sleep, I was like, you know what? I need to go back and read Obadiah. And I began to read through the book, began to pore over it. And I was like, I'm going to have to find a Bills jersey. So turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. I could not find anything in Obadiah that I could pull out as a sermon. So I was like, Danny, I don't know what you're getting at, man. I'm going to have to go back and study. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 24 this morning. We're going to look at God's Word. We'll take communion together after the end of the sermon. And the original message that I had prepared was on the assurance of our salvation. It was on sort of how we can be assured that God has promised our salvation. How can we find hope in that? And so I've adapted it some, but I think this message still applies. It meets us where we are this morning. It brings great comfort to us. And so as we go through this passage, we're going to see that it's not about what we promise God, but our salvation lies in everything that God has promised us. That's what we put our trust in. That's ultimately what the hope of heaven is. So follow along with me as I read Exodus 24, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. Worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' And then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." Let's pray together. Lord, would your word assure us this morning the promises that you've made? Would we find rest knowing that you have secured the hope of heaven, that you have secured our salvation? Lord, would you help us to see that in your word this morning and to trust those promises? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Danny was a part-time member of our staff. He was the music director, so our staff knew him as a staff mate. We worked with him. He had an incredible impact on our worship team. He was more than just a bandmate. He would work with the musicians, teaching them whatever they needed to know, making it possible to be a part of the band. And if you don't know Danny personally, you know him at least from afar as a Bills fan. He was the guy that you thought was a Bills coach until he sat on the keys over there. He would walk in looking like he was, you know, right off the sidelines. But Danny was a survivor. He'd beaten cancer. He'd beaten other life-threatening issues before, which is why the news this Friday was such a shock to us and his family. And we're grieving this loss, and it hurts. It hurts like all loss hurts. All of us in life experience the pain of loss, and we feel it in tangible ways. And it hurts. Danny was supposed to be here this morning. He was supposed to get here before anyone else, turn the lights on. We were supposed to walk in, see him. Walking in this morning without him hurts. We're going to find little Jesus figurines all around the church because Danny would pass those out and put them in places. And when we see him, it's going to hurt. Danny's family's absolutely convinced, by the way, that the Bills are definitely going to win the Super Bowl next year. And it's going to hurt. And grief is that way. It's that way for all of us. It's tangible. We bump into things and it begins to hurt. We can't control it the best that we try. So it hurts. But what God promises is that it doesn't sting. See, Scripture talks about grief. It meets us in our grief. And what it says is that it doesn't sting. Loss hurts, but Paul in 1 Corinthians, he almost sings it off the page. He says, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? A sting is not just something sharp. It's something that injects something harmful into you. And Paul goes on to say that the sting of death is sin. In other words, death hurts because sin injects like poison. It injects guilt and judgment. And Paul's arguing in 1 Corinthians over the resurrection, the eternal life, the hope of heaven. And he says, without assurance of this, death still has its sting. It still has the poison. It pierces and infects. But with the assurance of our salvation, with the security of our salvation, with the trust in what God has offered us, it no longer has a sting. Because of Christ, sin is forgiven. Because of Jesus' death, because of Jesus' life, our judgment now that we should receive is aimed at Christ's righteous life. Our eternity is promised because Jesus rose again first. This is what we look to. So all of the venom, all of the poison is covered by the blood of Jesus. Death still bites, but it has no sting. It has no venom. It can touch the body, but it cannot condemn the soul, is what Scripture says. Loss can hurt, but it can't sting. Resurrection, eternal life, the hope of heaven is guaranteed for us. It's made secure for us. And God secures our salvation by nothing else than the blood of Jesus. This is our hope for heaven. The assurance of our salvation rests in what God promises us, not what we promise God. And we'll see that in the text this morning. We need assurance of our salvation. Without it, we're stuck in this cycle of saving ourselves, and this insecurity in our salvation moves us to all sorts of bad behaviors. And until we see what a truly secure covenant with God looks like, we'll just continue to look to our own resolve, our own knowledge, our own worship and sacrifices and recommitment for assurances. But none of those can secure our salvation. The text we're looking at this morning is a moment in Israel's history. God is securing their salvation with the promises he makes to them. They've already been saved. They've already been rescued. They've been walking with God. God's shown himself now powerful to them in a dramatic way, giving them the law. And now it's time for them to commit to God's covenant to them. And at the end of this story, there's a moment where the gospel comes alive. It's a moment we cannot pass up. We've got to see this morning, because when we see it, we see the pattern of the gospel, the only hope for you and I. I want to walk through four dead-end assurances as we go through the story until we get to the one assurance that gives us the hope of heaven. We'll see all sorts of right responses, good intentions, but none of them are sufficient. Let's dive into the text. In verse 1, God says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders, and worship from afar." He's inviting Moses to come up and secure the covenant, to respond to everything God has told Israel. And Israel begins to commit themselves to God. And yet the covenant's not really secured by the promises they make. They've heard the law, they've been given the Ten Commandments and the details of the law in this covenant. I want us to think of a covenant like a promise. It's a binding agreement. Think marriage vows. And so far in Exodus, God has rescued his bride from the evil Pharaoh. He's committed himself to her. He's given her the vows. And now it's time for Israel to respond and say, "I do." That's essentially what's happening in this passage. It's a passage that records the account of Israel's covenant commitment ceremony. It's a ceremony where they make this agreement official. If there's a spectrum of how we make agreements and how seriously we can seal binding agreements, on one side you might have sort of a handshake deal, right? You simply shake hands and agree. And on the other end of the spectrum, there might be a circumstance where you have two parties on each side of a table, a special pen and letterhead and fancy paper. This is on this end of the spectrum, even more so. But this is an ancient Near East ceremony. It's with their customs and with their understanding. And so what sounds foreign to us is actually this covenant ceremony, a covenant agreement ceremony. And it starts with Moses going before all of Israel. It says in verse 3, "Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Moses had essentially shared with them everything we've been going through the last three chapters, all of the law, and how they should commit and live in relationship with him, how they should worship God and treat one another. And all of the people respond in one voice. This could not have gone any better. There were no issues. There was sort of no like side conversations. There was nobody raising their hand in the back with questions. They were just like, "Yes, we're in. We're committed." They no longer grumble, and we know they know how. They just respond. Scripture says all the people with one voice say all the words that the Lord has spoken we'll do. Can we try this together as a church? I've got it on the screen. As a church, I'm going to count to three and we'll just respond this way. One, two, three. All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Church dismissed, right? I mean, we can go home early. I don't know what else there is left to really say. I'm making some pastor friends now, and they always ask, you know, "How's things going with the church?" I can't wait to tell them, "Look, we've already committed to do everything the Lord has spoken. Finished early, guys. This is the right response. This is the absolute right response. This is sincere. It's just that we can turn the page. The only way to respond to a covenant agreement is this way. Keeping all of the covenant is the only way to really keep it. No one in the back had their fingers crossed thinking, well, there's a part of this I'm not actually going to commit to. It was sincere, and this is what loving God looks like, to stand before him and say, I'm in. Whatever you ask, I'll do. Whatever you say, I will follow. Wherever you take me, I'm headed there. I believe our voice was sincere. As we cried out the same thing, God heard it. He loved it. He knew it wasn't enough, though. He knew it was not enough to actually secure the covenant agreement that we are in. And what this looks like today is it starts for us with a misplaced trust. It starts with trusting our resolve for our salvation. Israel says, all that the Lord has spoken will do. And we see that that falls extremely short. Our version in our world says, look, I meant it. Back when I gave my life to Jesus, I really meant it. I was serious when I said it. And we begin to look back in our past at our resolve. Have you ever left a church service fired up, only to wake up Tuesday completely spiritually flat? Have you ever promised God something and then quietly broken it? This is what happens in Sinai. They mean it. But even meaning it cannot secure the covenant that they need to stand on, because you and I can never really mean it enough. Finding the assurance of our salvation in our own resolve, it leads to an insecurity of sincerity-based salvation. Underneath that are all these quiet questions. Like, what if I don't follow through? Did I really mean it enough? What if I don't stay consistent? What if my obedience fades? What if I break my promise? And the hope of heaven, when we really press, it cannot stand on that. Our actual assurance of the promise of heaven, eternal life, cannot stand on us looking at our own resolve. Trusting my own resolve to assure me of my salvation just breeds an insecurity that leads to this performance that leads to either pride when I succeed or just crushes me when I fail. And so the covenant ceremony doesn't end there. The covenant ceremony continues. It says in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Moses didn't just tell them everything, which was part of an oral culture. He wrote it down. We're like, of course he wrote it down. But this was a headline in their day. They actually wrote all of this down. Why? So that they could integrate it into their culture, into their society. They wrote it down so that it could be referenced. Right, this is obvious part of why we write things down. Everything that's important, we write down. Some of us can't even order at a restaurant without being like, hey, are you sure you don't need to write this down? You got all of it, right? Don't want any tomatoes. Moses begins to write down all of the covenant for them so that fathers could raise their kids by the covenant, by the law. Families could worship together by the law. Judges could rule over cases by the law. They wanted to integrate it into their society. They needed the knowledge base of the covenant. And this was the right response. God's word was to be central to their lives if they were to ever keep any of their commitments. And yet the ceremony doesn't end there. God saw their faithfulness to keep his words, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to really secure the covenant. What this looks like today is it starts with a misplaced trust again in what we can bring to God. It starts with us trusting our knowledge for our salvation. It starts with us trusting our knowledge. Israel wrote down the covenant code. They could reference it. They could teach it. In our world today, we say we know sound doctrine. We go to a Bible church. We can explain justification by faith. We agree with our doctrine. We study it. And yet what we really know is that knowledge does not change our hearts. It doesn't actually transform us. Information alone cannot secure our relationship with God. It clarifies things, but it cannot cancel our debt. And so finding the assurance of our salvation in our knowledge, it leads to an insecurity from just Bible literacy as salvation. And underneath all of that are these quiet questions. Why don't I feel closer to God? I mean, I can outline Romans and I can't tame my anger. That's the kind of things that we wrestle with. Why do I still struggle if I understand the gospel? Why does my knowledge not actually manifest anything different in my life? And so when we really press, the hope of heaven fails there. It just cannot stand on how much we actually know. And so Israel writes down the covenant, and yet the covenant ceremony still continues. It says he rose early. Moses rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. In light of all this, Moses gets an early start. He's ready with the sun. He makes all of these arrangements for worship. He does as God has prescribed, and he begins to build an altar, and he makes the altar, and then he begins to just begin to design these 12 pillars representing all of Israel. Every tribe will be oriented around worshiping Yahweh. And he begins to send these young men. This was work. They were processing all of the sacrifices, all of these oxen to worship and bring before the Lord. And this is where you might think, surely this is where the covenant is secure, a response of worship. This is where our agreement with God can end, where we can find our assurance. They respond with a sacrifice and with offering. A heart of sacrifice, of declaring peace with God through these offerings. It was the absolute right response. And yet it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to actually secure their covenant. It's the same is true for us today. What this looks like is, again, starting with a misplaced trust in our sacrifices being the basis for our salvation. Israel worshiped. Israel was sincere. It was costly. What happens in our minds is we say, I can serve faithfully, I volunteer, I give sacrificially, and yet finding the assurance of our salvation in our own sacrifices leads to this insecurity from religious performance. Underneath that are these quiet questions that creep up. Am I doing enough? Surely God knows that my motives are all mixed. Some of us feel secure because we're so busy for God, but deep down we're asking, God, is this really enough? You see me, right? Is this enough yet? Worship's the right response. Sacrifice is the right response. It's just not the securing mechanism. It's just not that when we press, when we really are faced with the hope of heaven, that we can hang on our sacrifice. The hope of heaven just can't stand on it. And so the covenant ceremony continues. Moses takes half of the blood, he puts it in basins, half of the blood he threw against the altar, and he reads the book of the covenant again to the people. And again, they say the same thing. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. They tag that on the end this time. What Moses is doing here is mediating this covenant agreement between God and Israel. He's securing this agreement. He leads them back to this moment that they can look back to with hope, with assurance, when they wonder who they are, when they wonder as they drift afar, when they've broken their commitments, when they've forgotten God's words, when they've stopped worshiping, they can go back to this moment and see where their security lies. God's leading them through this ancient covenant ritual. To make a covenant in ancient times in their world, it was common to cut an animal in half. And then you would begin to walk between it. God made a covenant with Abraham this way. It's an illustration of commitment on both sides. The severity of the oath, as if to say, may what happened to us happen, or what happened to this animal happen to us if I break my word. And then after you would walk through this on both sides, you would share a meal together to showcase the friendship, the allegiance. And this is what Moses is leading them through. He takes the blood of the bulls and he pours it on one half of the altar as if to say, God is committed on his side. And then he reads them the book of the covenant and they agree again. And this time they really mean it though. They really mean it. Some of them were already thankful for another chance to say it again. And it was the right response. It just wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to actually secure the covenant. And our recommitments look the same way. Starts with us trusting our recommitments for salvation. Israel said, we're committed a second time. We say the same thing. Now I really mean it. This time I've got a fresh start. This time I'm serious. And finding the assurance of your salvation and your own recommitments leads to an insecurity. From this cycle of constantly trying to secure your salvation, to be assured of the hope of heaven from what you've promised God, and underneath that are all these quiet questions of, okay, how long will the commitment last this time? What if God actually sees my hypocrisy? How many times can I keep making this kind of commitment? Some of us have spoken this to the Lord, that we'll do all that you ask. We've said this more times than we can count. We haven't gotten off of the cycle of saving ourselves, and it keeps us insecure. So that our commitments are not rooted in a response of love, our worship is an obligation, our knowledge simply becomes to impress, and when it all fails, we just recommit instead of receiving grace. This is not where the covenant promise is sealed. A commitment to the Lord is the absolute right response. It's just that the hope of heaven, the assurance of our salvation, just cannot stand on it. And so the covenant ceremony continues. Read verse 8 with me. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses throws the blood on them. The sign of their covenant commitment is Moses covering them with the blood of a sacrifice. Every assurance that we have in our salvation comes from trusting God's promises to us, not ours. The covenant was not secure until God secured it through blood. This is why Christ had to come. This is why he had to live, to die, and resurrect. Without the blood of Christ covering our sins, covering us, we would have no security in our salvation, no real hope. When pressed, everything would just be a dead end except for the blood of Jesus. Nothing illustrates this quite like the story of Jesus and the promise he makes to the thief on the cross. As Jesus was hanging on the cross being crucified, there were others with him. Scripture tells us there was a man on his left and right. And there next to him was a thief. A thief at the end of his life, just like Jesus. He was agonizing over his last breaths, repositioning himself just to utter words. And when in his last words, he recognizes Jesus as the Son of God, his only hope for salvation. And Jesus gives him a promise. He says, "Today you will see me in paradise." And there's a pastor who took this idea even further. He imagines what it might have been like when this man, this thief on the cross, actually arrives in heaven. I'll do my own rendition. He wonders what those first few moments must have looked like when he arrived into the paradise he was promised. He wakes up in heaven, has no idea really where he is, but suspects that it must be the paradise that he was told he would arrive at. He gets there. He's never attended a Bible study. He's never gotten baptized. He's never served in his church. And even the angels must have wondered, how did this guy get in here? They approach him and ask him, "What are you doing here?" "I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" "I don't know." "Well, you must know. Let me get my supervisor." He goes and gets another angel who's a supervisor. He walks up with a clipboard. "We've just got a few questions. It's a matter of formality here. Just so we're clear, would you describe the doctrine of justification by faith?" "I've never heard of it." "Never heard of it." "Right, well, it comes from Scripture. You're familiar with that, certainly." He begins to scratch his head. "Well, when you said the sinner's prayer." "Wait, that's not on your file." When you walk down the aisle, that's not on your file either. And then in final frustration, he just says, "How did you get here?" And he looks at him and says, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." It's not until we identify with the thief on the cross. It's not until we see ourselves hung like him with nothing to give and only everything Christ gave us to receive. That's when we see the cross as love. That's when we see his body actually broken for us, his blood poured out for us. The end of life, everything unnecessary falls away. All that matters is this: what are you trusting? What is the object of your faith? Is it the life and death and resurrection of Christ and his promise to you? Are you trusting promises that you've made to God? Moses says, "Behold the blood of the covenant." Until you and I can say, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made," we'll have no security, no hope for heaven, that the agreement stands, unless we see that it's secured by Christ alone. It's grace that fuels our security. It's love that moves us to obedience. All of our hope is in Christ. And then verse 9. People gather, 70 elders, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu. Notice what it says. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet as if a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. They get a glimpse of God, communion with God. And notice in verse 11, it says, he did not lay his hand on the chief men. Last time they were told if they went up the mountain and saw God, they'd be dead instantly. Now the covenant is secure. Now they have peace with God. They eat, they drink in the very presence of God. The covenant was sealed and the result was security. It was peace. They get a vision of heaven, of God. They get an immense vision of his glory and power and the security and peace. See, Israel says, "We will." We say, "We will." We make promises to God, and yet what Jesus says is that it's finished. Because he said it's finished, we can say through tears, it does not sting. It may hurt, but it does not sting. It's no longer got the poison. I want us to celebrate that together. I ask the ushers and the deacons to bring the communion elements. We're going to take communion together. In a very real sense, we are going